When I was a teenager, I loved to read of the experiences of great men of God, experiences, encounters that they had had with God, thrilling experiences that transformed them. D.L. Moody referred to an experience on a street corner in Chicago in which the love of God so overwhelmed him that he asked God to stay his hand lest he die. And Moody was never the same. There seemed to be an unusual power and blessing that resided on him. And if you know anything about the life of D.L. Moody, God used him in amazing ways after that experience. Many great men of God have had experiences like that, and it always thrilled me to read of those encounters when I was a teenager. But as I grew older and wiser in the Lord, I also realized that there is a danger in focusing on such experiences. I cannot measure my experience by the experience of any other Christian, and neither can you. And any Christian who does so is unwise. But we can look to Scripture to see how men were transformed by their experiences with God. In Scripture, we have a ruler with which to measure our experience that can never be found in the testimony of other men, even great men of God. And so this morning, I want to look at the Bible record of just such an overwhelming, overpowering experience. The experience that Isaiah had when he encountered God high and lifted up. It's one of the most thrilling passages in Scripture if you have any imagination at all. So let's read together Isaiah 6 beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 6 in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." Now this passage here in Isaiah chapter 6 teaches us a great overarching truth in terms of Isaiah's experience. Our vision of God determines our view of self. Let me repeat that. A man's perspective of God will always shape his perspective of himself. What I think of who God is decides who I think I am. Socrates said, "Know thyself." He was wrong. Know God, and you will know yourself. The passage before us here at the beginning of Isaiah 6 divides itself upon these very lines. In verses 1 through 4, we have Isaiah's vision of God. And then in verses 5 through 9, we have Isaiah's resulting view of himself. So I want to begin this morning by laying before you very quickly what Isaiah saw of God. Now, my main purpose this morning is not to discuss the attributes of God. Years ago, in the first year of Midway Bible Church, I preached an entire series of messages on the attributes of God. But we haven't time this morning even to sound the depths of that ocean. So my main purpose this morning is just to bring home to you this thought. Our perspective of God determines our perspective of self. And so I simply want to outline Isaiah's vision of God only for this purpose, to demonstrate how it determined Isaiah's view of himself. The first truth we find here in this passage, I think, is easy for us to overlook, even though I think it was very obvious to Isaiah. Isaiah saw God as a separate person than himself. Isaiah saw the person of God. If you didn't pick this up, he expected to die. He said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord of hosts." And I think he expected at any moment that he would be stricken dead at that sight. Now, many, many millions of people today believe that God is the universe in totality, the all, the oversoul. Use whatever terms you want. The Eastern religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism, are pantheistic, and that word pan means all theistic, all God. Everything is God. In such religion, God exists, but only in the sense that everything exists. The moment that Isaiah had this vision, it put a lie to every idea like that. God is not the force, capital T, capital F. God is a person, every bit as much as you and I are persons. Now, I don't mean in the sense that God has a body. I mean in the sense that God had a separate set of emotions and will and intellect, just like you and I. Each of us has our own set of intellect and emotion and will. When the Bible says that we are made in the image of God, one of the things that it means is that we are each separate persons. We each have a sense of self. And so the first thing that we need to understand about Isaiah's vision is that he saw God as a person, an independent, separate person. And then according to verse 1, Isaiah also saw God in his sovereignty. He saw God on his throne, high and lifted up. I've always liked Psalm 2. It says that the nations rage and imagine a vain thing. And the King James Version says, but God holds them in derision. I like the modern version. It says God laughs at them. God thinks it's a funny thing that the nations of the earth should rage against his power and sovereignty. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says that all the nations of the earth are a drop in the bucket when compared to the sovereignty and power of Almighty God. God is in control of all. And I think this was a particular comfort to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, many of us, we don't know Old Testament history very well, and so that doesn't mean a lot to us. But King Uzziah had been on the throne for more than 50 years. Now, it's pretty hard for us to get a grip on that. Years ago, South Carolina Senator Strom Thurmond retired from the Senate after being in the Senate for 50 years. But he was just a senator, one of 100. Not the chief executive officer, not the president. Uzziah had been on the throne for 50 years, and he had been a good king. He was one of the good kings of Israel, and there weren't very many. He had led Israel in the conquest of many of the surrounding nations. He had brought prosperity to Israel. And now he was gone. But Isaiah saw a vision of God on the throne, high and lifted up. And the word Lord there in verse 1 can be translated God Almighty. He saw a vision of God Almighty on the throne. Now, let me step out of my message for a minute and give you something for free. Okay, there's no charge for this. You don't have to pay for it. If Isaiah was comforted in this particular circumstance when King Uzziah had died after 50 years by seeing a vision of God on the throne high and lifted up, then don't you suppose that you and I, in the political environment of our country today, can find comfort in the same vision of God on the throne high and lifted up? I don't know what you've thought of the last 2 years, but there's a circus coming, folks. You ain't seen nothing yet. I don't know what the next 2 years are going to be like. But you know what? None of us needs to get high blood pressure about that. A lot of people look at what's happening on the political scene and they say it's out of control. That's not true. It's not out of God's control. God Almighty is on the throne. He's high and lifted up. He's in control. And you and I can take comfort in that fact. And then verse 1 also gives us a picture of God's glory, the glory of God. It says His train filled the temple. Now, the idea here is not a choo-choo train, okay? It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about like the kind of train that a bride wears. You know, you ever seen a bride that has a real long train? It goes way, way down the aisle. That's the idea here. I don't think anybody knows exactly what Isaiah actually saw. But in some sense, he must have had a vision. I don't think he saw God in a body. But in some sense, he must have had some kind of a vision of what we normally call the Shekinah glory. You remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God led them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? That was a manifestation of the glory of God that led them. Well, something like that is what Isaiah must have seen. It says the smoke filled the temple. And that smoke must have been part of that manifestation of God. But beyond that, the seraphim cried out, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Isn't it a wonderful thing that the glory of God cannot be kept from being manifest in the earth? See, what that tells us is that it is part of the nature of God to reveal Himself to men. If we were on our own trying to discover who God is, If it was up to our abilities, if we were depending on our power to try to figure out if God was really there and what God was like, we would be lost. But we don't have to depend on that. Scripture says that it's the nature of God to reveal His glory. It's all around us. And it has been particularly manifest in the Word of God. And then, according to verse 2, Isaiah also saw a vision of God's worthiness. That's what I gather from these angelic beings that are called seraphim. Here we have unfallen, perfect beings. And yet in the presence of God, they are not the focus, but God is the focus. In fact, the whole point of their existence seems to be to put the focus on God. To point up how worthy is God. Now, first of all, they illustrate how worthy God is of worship. The passage states that with one set of wings they covered their faces, with one set of wings they covered their feet, and both of those expressions point up their humility, their deference, their reverence. It's the kind of thing that we do when we bow in prayer. There's a reason that we bow in prayer. We're mimicking these seraphim in what they did in the presence of God. We're showing our reverence, our deference, our humility in the presence of an almighty God. Now, perhaps the idea of these angels covering their feet is a little confusing to us, but it would not confuse anyone who's a part of Eastern culture. If you were to go to India today and sit down with somebody and uncover the bottom of your foot, they would be extremely embarrassed and offended. The only thing that I can compare it to, and forgive me if this is a little indelicate, the only thing I can compare this to is dropping your drawers and showing your underwear. That's how they would perceive it. And so when these seraphim covered their feet, it was expressing that same kind of thing, expressing a humility and a deference and a reverence in the presence of God, where they would not expose anything that would be offensive in any way. And then these seraphim also illustrate that God is worthy of service. With two wings, they did fly. They were ever ready to serve. So God is worthy of worship on one hand, yes, but He is also worthy of service. And the seraphim actually illustrate that these two are not ever to be separated in our lives. Service without worship becomes drudgery. Worship without service becomes hypocrisy. I must be quoting that because I don't think I made that up. That's really good. Worship without service shows that our worship is actually hypocrisy. Service without worship, without a heart of worship, without a heart of love and gratitude, can very easily become drudgery. The seraphim show that God is worthy always of both. And then in verse 3, we hear the cry of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy," and it emphasizes the holiness of God. His preeminent attribute in the Old Testament, many of you know that the core idea of the word holy or holiness is the idea of separation. God is pure. He is separate from evil. He is separate even from mankind in who he is in himself. And so we have an absolute presentation of God's holiness here. And in fact, the word seraphim means burning ones. There are two words used for burning with regard to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And this word that's part of the word seraphim refers to the fire that consumes in judgment. And so what we have here is a picture of our God as a consuming fire. And this picture so impressed Isaiah that if you read through the remainder of this book, time and again, he refers to God as the Holy One. I don't think he ever forgot this picture of God as a consuming fire, a God who is of holier eyes than to tolerate sin. And then notice when the seraphim cry out their praise to God in verse 3, they call him the Lord of hosts. Lord, all in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now that is not really a translation. If you read the foreword to many of the modern versions of the Bible, that those capitals, those four capital letters, represent a Hebrew word, Yahweh. And that Hebrew word is part of it's based on a Hebrew verb that means to be. And it's the third person singular. So the third person singular of the verb to be is the third person singular of to be is He is. Yahweh means He is. You see, God came to Moses and he said, I am. And Moses said, oh, He is. Yahweh means He is. Now, this is the personal name of God. Okay, it's not a title. You look back in verse 1, you have the word Lord there, lowercase letters. That's a completely different title. It's the title Adonai in the Hebrew language. It means God Almighty. That's a title. But that word Yahweh, that's God's personal name. He is. See, my title is pastor, not minister. We talked about this last week, okay? Y'all are ministers. I'm just a pastor. But my personal name is Phil. Okay? God's title is Adonai, Almighty God, or Elohim, which just means God. But his personal name is Yahweh. He is. Now, if you know anything about personal names in the Old Testament, personal names were in the Old Testament a revelation of the character of a person. And so when God's personal name is He is, the idea is He is the only self-existent person in the universe. You go as far back as you can go. Go back before anything else, before anything was ever created, any angelic being, any demon, any devil, anything was ever created, and there is still one self-existent person. God, Yahweh, He is, and He always has been. And so God here is revealed as the self-existent one, the one who has always existed. The little child asks, "Mommy, who created God?" And the answer is, "He is and always has been. No one created him. No one needed to create him." And then finally, we also catch a glimpse of the Trinity of God in this passage. The seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Not once, not twice, not four times. Three times. Why? Well, I think we get a little bit of an understanding why if we look at the words of God on the throne in verse 8. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now, do any of you ever talk like that? Any of you? You ever use the plural to describe yourself? I want to know. We have people outside ready to pick you up. We don't talk like that. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Singular or plural, take your pick. Well, with the Trinity, it's both. It seems to me that in some way what Isaiah saw included a manifestation of the tri-unity, the triune nature of God. Three persons, one essence. How does that work? I don't know. But somehow I believe that's what Isaiah saw. And the Apostle John in the New Testament supports this. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, you can look this up later. John chapter 12 and verse 41, he refers to this passage in Isaiah. And he refers it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God the Father. He refers it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how exactly you put all of this together, because I don't ever know exactly how you put the Trinity together. But it seems to be pretty clear that the Scripture here indicates that Isaiah saw some kind of a manifestation of the triune God. Now, I've moved pretty quickly through these verses, and I could easily preach a message or a series of messages on the thoughts here. But the point that I want to drive home is that this vision of God that Isaiah had determined Isaiah's view of himself. A man's perspective of God will always decide his perspective of self. So now let's work through verses 5 through 9. And we will see how Isaiah's view of himself was directly impacted by this vision of God. Now, we can summarize Isaiah's view of himself in three words, and I like this. Woe, verse 5. Lo, verse 7. Our New King James Version uses the word behold. I'm going to use the Old King James Version, the word lo, because it rhymes. You know, oftentimes the Old King James Version is a little more lyric. So, woe in verse 5, lo in verse 7, and then, you know where I'm going, don't you? What's in verse 8? Go. Woe, lo, go. That'll preach, right, brother? So, first of all, responding to this vision of God, Isaiah, first of all, saw himself in woe. Now, I don't think Isaiah was a rank sinner. No, I think he was an exemplary young man. And yet, when he caught a vision of a holy God who is a consuming fire, he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone." And that is the universal experience of every man who comes face to face with the holiness of God. God called Job a blameless and upright man. And when he had the same kind of experience as Isaiah had here, here's what he said. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. Woe is me. And repent in dust and ashes. Daniel was called by the angel Gabriel, a man greatly beloved, and yet when he had a vision of God, he was prostrated and without strength for days. John, the beloved disciple, when he saw the glorified Lord on the island of Patmos, he fell at his feet as dead. You get the idea? When God wants to do something with you, the first step is to undo you with a vision of His greatness and His glory. Let me repeat that. When God wants to do something with you, the first step is to undo you with a vision of His glory and holiness. Those who are closest to God have always had the greatest sense of their own sinfulness and their own unworthiness. And this is why I'm so concerned about culture in this country today that has so totally bought into the whole self-image thing, that everybody has to have a great self-image. And it's not just out there, it's come into the church. So the third largest church, I thought Lakeview or Lakewood Church down in Texas used to be the largest church in the United States, but it's not anymore. It's the third largest church. You know who I'm talking about. He's written all kinds of books. His name is Joel Osteen. You know what he preaches? Do you know the gospel he preaches? He says that Jesus died for you. You know why? Because you are so worthy. Now that's not what I read in my Bible. I read that anyone that comes face to face with God, who gets a sense of God as a consuming fire, finds out just the opposite. I am so completely unworthy. Anyone who truly knows God, that is what he will think of himself. The clearer our understanding of the holiness of God that's revealed in Scripture, the clearer our understanding of ourselves as ruined, undone sinners. And this really shouldn't surprise us, you know. How many of you ladies have one of those special mirrors, you know, that has these spotlights on it, you know? You know what I'm talking about. It's a little mirror like this, and then there's spotlights around it. How many of you ladies have one of those? I'm asking because some of these men want an idea for Christmas. You know, most ladies have a mirror like that. Or if they don't have a mirror like that, you know, built into the house. The one place where there are more lights than any other. There's lights, you know, like every light in the world over a mirror. Why do we do that? Because the more light there is, the more you can see the imperfections and the blemishes, so you can cover them up with the cosmetics. See, all of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And the closer we get to God and His glory and the light of His presence, then the more obvious, not our physical blemishes, but our spiritual blemishes, our spiritual imperfections, our sins, the more obvious they become. Then in the second place, the angel said, "Lo, this has touched your lips." So in the second place, Isaiah saw the cleansing of God applied. Now, God does not humble us into the dust to leave us there in despair. Okay? God's not an ogre. He doesn't do this without purpose. The purpose is to bring our, to bring us to the place where we desire the cleansing of God. So one of the seraphim, it says, took a coal from the altar. Which altar? Took a coal from the bronze altar. This was the altar on which the blood sacrifices were made. That's very significant. Took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. Why did he touch his lips? Because he said, I am a man of unclean lips. He touched his lips and brought cleansing to him. Now, it's because of the cleansing that's mentioned here in this passage that I am certain that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, in this vision. As I said, John confirms it in chapter 12 of his gospel. Isaiah didn't just see the inflexible, consuming fire of God's holiness. He also saw, I believe, the one who would be the Lamb of God, the one who would be offered, as it were, on that very altar for his sins so that he could be forgiven. You see, God humbles us into the dust so that then he can cleanse us and lift us from the mire of sin. Maybe there's someone here today, you're uncomfortable with this idea that I'm talking about, that God is a consuming fire. That God reveals all of our sin and the blemishes and the imperfections of our hearts. Yes, he does, but he also offers us his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those sins may be forgiven through the cleansing of his blood. We never value Jesus until we catch a glimpse of God's holiness like Isaiah did. We never welcome the thought of Jesus Christ so much as when we are convinced of our utter sinfulness in the sight of God. This is the heart that beat in Isaiah. And it only beat in Isaiah's heart because of the vision of God he had. And then finally, God asked for those who would go. In verse 8, God calls for volunteers, and Isaiah responds with those wonderful words, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah saw himself as a willing servant, and I believe he did for two reasons. First of all, he saw God as worthy. Remember? He saw God as worthy of his worship, worthy of his service. He saw these perfect angelic beings worshiping and serving God. And I believe his heart was inflamed to do no less simply because of the worthiness of God. But then there was a second reason. I believe that Isaiah's heart at this point burned with love for God because God had cleansed him of his sin. God provided that salvation that we know today through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've tried to demonstrate this truth to you in short order. Our vision of God determines our vision of self. I hope that you've grasped that through the experience of Isaiah. But I've done that so that I could, here at the end of this message, make a couple of very practical applications. First of all, you need to understand this, that this truth is universal. This truth that our vision of God, who we think God is, will determine who we think we ourselves are. This is a universal thing. It doesn't just apply to Christians. This applies to everybody. This principle applies to the Islamic terrorists that we hear about on the nightly news. Now let me ask you, what is their vision of God? Allah is a God of exclusion, a God of the sword. He's a God that would destroy the infidel. God of jihad. If someone sees that as their God, what will it do to them? What would their vision of themselves be? Now, I do believe there are Muslims, that's not their vision of Allah. But there are Muslims that do. And when that's their vision of their God, it changes who they see themselves as. They see themselves as holy warriors. What about the secularist? What about the evolutionist? What's the God of the evolutionist, the secularist? When you get back behind everything else, a secularist believes the only thing that is material. The only thing that is the universe. The universe is the only thing that always has existed and always will exist. And so the universe is the God of the evolutionist, of the secularist. But what kind of God? Their God is a heartless machine. Their God rules by whim, by random. Their God rules by the law of the survival of the fittest. Now, if that's your God, how do you view yourself? If you know that someday this solar system is going to die a heat death, and everything in it is going to perish, and no one will ever remember anything that any of us has done, what does that do to your view of yourself? I mean, you can eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die, but ultimately your life is meaningless. What a view of despair, of hopelessness. What vision of God do the New Agers have, the environmentalists that are out there? For many of them, I believe nature is their God. If nature's your God, is it any wonder that you'll chain yourself to a tree so a lumberjack won't cut it down? Is it any wonder that you will do whatever you need to do to save the whales? Is it any wonder that you think that every industrialized country on earth needs to spend trillions of dollars, even if they bankrupt themselves, to change climate change because you don't want your God to be damaged? Do you see what I'm saying? Tell me what you think God is, and I will tell you some things about yourself, because your vision of God determines your view of yourself. What about the postmodern? What's their view of God? What does a God look like of the postmodern man? Postmodern man says that we can't really be sure about what God's like. I can have my idea of God, and you can have your idea of God, and everybody's idea of God is equally true. Now, if you are a person who really believes that you get to go to the smorgasbord and pick out whatever pieces of God you want, if that's your view of God, ultimately, who is God in that setup? I'm the one who gets to decide. And I believe that has a lot to tell us about people who have that view. Basically, it's all about me. Thank you. I get to decide everything. Well, I hope you've grasped this. There is nothing more important about you there's nothing more important about me than who I believe God truly is. It determines who I think I am. Then there's one last practical application I think that's even more important. This principle didn't kick in Isaiah's life until he personally experienced God. Personally experienced God. Now, many of us here know the doctrine of God. We know the attributes of God. We can list those attributes. We can define those attributes. We know the doctrine. But our view of self, our hearts have never been transformed by that. Why is that? It's because we've never experienced it personally, like Isaiah did. Now, how are we going to experience it personally? How are we going to have the kind of experience that Isaiah had? Should we be praying for visions and dreams? Is that what we need? Do we need a vision? We need a literal, each of us need to be praying for a literal vision of God like Isaiah had? Now, I would never tell somebody that God doesn't give visions and dreams today. God's sovereign, He can do what He wants. And I believe at times that God does use visions and dreams, particularly with people that do not have access to the Word of God, to the Bible. But what I would say is I don't believe that's standard operating procedure for God today. What's standard operating procedure for God revealing Himself to us today? Ephesians 2:20 says that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. Now, if you read Scripture, you know that many of the apostles and prophets, they had visions and dreams. But they wrote them down. And I don't need a vision, I don't need a dream, because God has given me the revelation of Himself in His Word. This is where I'm going to find that vision. But now I need to personally interact with this. I've got to experience it. How's that going to happen? Let me give you three suggestions very quickly and then we'll be done. Number one, for many of us, we need to get our eyes off of other things. You remember, when did this happen in Isaiah's life? It happened in the year that King Uzziah died. And I think Isaiah finally got his eyes off of that human leader, and it was only then that he saw a vision of God high and lifted up. And you know what? Many of us, we are so busy, and we have this intrusive technology all around us. Let me ask you, how many times does your phone beep or buzz or ring or whatever it does a day? How many times does it demand your attention? We're going to have to turn off this and that and this and that and this and that. Be still. And know that I am God. For many of us, there is no stillness. We don't ever put ourselves in a position where we can really experience God, because there is just so much tearing at our attention 24 hours a day. And I mean that. I don't even have to be awake and I'm getting texts and notifications and this and that and the other thing. Number one, we've got to get rid of the distractions. Number two, we need to study God's Word not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. Say, what did you say, Pastor? Repeat that, please. See, many of us study God's Word as an end in itself. Yep, I did that. I studied God's Word today. I did it. It's done. You know, many of you, what do I begin to do in December? You're going to start seeing the announcements in the bulletin next Sunday. I'm going to start asking you, are you going to read through the Bible in 2019? Or I'm going to begin to say, how are you going to study the Word of God next year? And I'm going to get some of you to make a commitment to do that. Praise the Lord. But here's the deal. If you make that commitment and you do it every day in 2019, and all it is a big checklist that you check off your checklist for the day and you're done with it, then I have failed and you have failed. Because reading God's Word or studying God's Word as an end in itself, that's not what it's about. It's a means to an end. And what end is that? The end is experiencing God. And if you don't come to God's Word every day and say, God, I need to know You. I've got to experience You. Show me Yourself in Your Word. Then we're blowing it. This is the means to having the kind of experience that Isaiah had. But so often that is not how we treat it. We treat it as a dead letter rather than as the way we can know the living God. And then number three, we have not because we ask not. Moses said, show me Your glory. And God did. When was the last time you prayed, God, show Yourself to me. Show me Your glory. I need to experience You, God. You just going through the motions day after day? An experience like Isaiah had with God will transform you. How many of you plan to see a blockbuster movie during holiday season? Okay? I see a couple back here. Some of you are going, but you won't raise your hand. You know, for many, it becomes a holiday tradition. Hollywood schedules movies for release at this time of year because they know people are off of work. They know people have normally some extra money in their pocket at this time of year. So, you know, they schedule movies that are big on virtual reality. Okay? So what blockbuster movies are all about today. You know, I like to watch black and white movies that are actually about plot. They actually have a plot. Okay, but movies today, it's just all about these effects, this virtual reality. Do you know what virtual reality is? I actually looked up the definition of the word virtual. Let me read it to you. Virtual is existing or resulting in essence or effect, though not in actual fact. So virtual reality is non-factual reality. Now that's what it's saying. Non-factual reality. That's an oxymoron if I ever heard one. And you know where we go to get our dose of non-factual reality? We go to the place where we can get it in the biggest, boldest way possible. We go to these movie theaters where the screen is like, you know, 100 times bigger than what we see at home, and the sound is so overwhelming that it blows us back in our seats. And there's where we go to get our unreal dose of reality. And you know what? I've begun to wonder if we are so overwhelmed by the virtual reality that we see all the time that we don't even have a desire anymore to see the reality of the overwhelming God that truly lives. We have bought into cheap counterfeits, and we want more and more and more of the counterfeit. wouldn't it be great this Christmas that instead of virtual reality, we got a dose of divine reality? Do you want to know God? Do you want to experience God like Isaiah did? Then take yourself to the Word of God and cry out that God will show Himself to you in His Word.